Through my disappointment, strife and discontentment, I cast my every care on the Lord. No matter what obsession, pain or deep depression, I'm standing on the solid rock. Safe from every storm,
from all the storm
that rages, rich in love and rich,
not from Satan's
wages, I'm standing on the solid rock. Now I'm pressing onward, each step leads me homeward, I'm trusting in my Savior day by day. And close is our relation, firm is its foundation, so on this solid rock I'll stay. Safe from every storm,
from all the storm
that rages, rich in love and rich,
not from Satan's wages,
I'm standing on the solid rock,
standing on the rock of ages,
safe from every storm,
from all the storm that rages,
rich in love and rich,
but not from Satan's wages,
I'm standing on the solid rock.
Welcome to another lesson from the Hamilton Church of Christ. The natural man cannot know how to please God. Man must make a change from the natural to the spiritual before he can know the things of God. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah says, "Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So won't you take a moment of your time right now and listen to a portion of God's Word being taught so you can learn about God's ways and God's thoughts.
There's the sweet, sweet Spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit on each face, and I know they feel the presence of the Lord. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet Heavenly Dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love. And for these blessings we lift our hearts in praise. Without a doubt we'll know that we have been revived when we shall be. With your love, and for these blessings we lift our hearts in praise. Without a doubt we'll know that we have been revived when we shall leave this place.
As we continue our study of the 17th chapter of John, we're in the midst of this prayer that Jesus is giving that's truly known as the Lord's Prayer. This is given just very shortly before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. As he delivers this prayer, his disciples are able to hear it. And of course, we have it written for our benefit today so that we can study it and apply some of the great truths and principles that he mentions in this prayer to our lives and add to our faith. Now, we're ready to begin at the 12th verse, but we'd like to back up just a couple of verses. Here, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he's actually been making some general pleas before he gets into the individual items for which he wants to pray. And in verse 11, he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." So he speaks here as though he is already in a state of having left this world. "I'm no more in the world," he says. "I come to thee," speaking of the time in which he's going to be in the heavenly state. But he says, these are in the world. These disciples are left behind. They're not leaving the world at this time. So he says, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." So here he asks for a particular blessing on these disciples, that the Holy Father would keep them through his own name. That is, through his authority. That is, through the things that he can endorse, the things that he can apply his name to, which means that the vehicle that would be used to preserve the disciples is going to be something that includes the right kind of worship, the right kind of doctrine. They'll not be following things that are displeasing to God, but it's something that he can use his name, his authority with, keep them through that own name, that they may be one as we are. Now, we discussed last time oneness that Jesus prays for. In the early church, in Acts 4, 2, we read of a oneness there, where Luke says, "And the multitude that believed were of one heart and of one soul." And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Again, we read in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, another very great statement concerning the unity of the church. Ephesians 4, beginning with the 3rd verse, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So here we see that there is a definite oneness that characterizes the followers of Christ. Not only is there one God, one Lord, but he says there's one faith. It's not a matter of having different faiths. There's one baptism. It's not a matter of being baptized this way or that way, but there's one baptism he speaks of here. Also, he says there is one body. Not a multitude of bodies or organizations that are loosely federated together known as the church, but one body. And that's what the church is. It is so unified that it's referred to as being one body and having one faith and one baptism and one Spirit. So we have to realize that the church is not a loose federation of different beliefs, different practices, different ways to worship, different ways to be saved, but this conflicts with all of the teaching about the unity of the church. The church is one body. It has the same faith. And so our Savior prays here that there may be one as we are. Now, how are God and Christ the Son, how are they one? They're one in every way. They're one in doctrine. They're one in belief. They're one in practice. And that's the way the church is to be, one as we are. It's not a matter of God believes that one way to be saved is going to include the act of baptism, and the Son believes that another way you can be saved is to forget about baptism. It's not a matter of God the Father feels that keeping the communion is not really important as an act of worship. It can be kept or not kept, and yet the Son feels that it should be diligently kept every first day of the week. They have to believe the same thing. Whatever the doctrine is, they believe the same thing, and they are united, they are one in that belief. So we learn here a very great point of doctrine that we should take serious heed to. How divisive can the church be and still be the church? How important is it for us to maintain the same belief and the same practice. He prayed that that's the way the church would be, and that's the way he intends for it to be. He's displeased when the church is divided. Then in verse 12, another petition he makes is, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now this is a very interesting verse, a very interesting statement that the Savior made here. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name." Jesus had done his work. He had preserved these disciples, these apostles. He kept them in the name of God. That is, he kept them in the way that God would have them to be kept. All the things that he did were things that were approved of by God, things that could be endorsed and sanctioned by God, things that God would have his name attached to, "in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost." Now, we read in John 6, where Jesus talks along this same line, John 6 and 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Then he says in verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So those that are given to Christ, he's going to keep them, he's going to preserve them, and not even death will separate them from him, because he's going to raise them up at the last day. He's going to unite himself with them so that they will not be lost. But then he says at the end of this 12th verse, "But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So we see that there was one that was lost. And some of the Bible scholars say that this word that's translated here as "but" doesn't really mean that Judas was an exception to that, that Judas was given to him, then he was lost as an exception, but that Judas stood out as one different, and he was never actually given to him. And I feel that there may be some room for disagreement here, because Judas, when he was converted, when he was called as an apostle, he had every credential that the other apostles had. Judas was one who was referred to in prophecy as "mine own familiar friend." Jesus knew him quite well. And I do not believe that Jesus called a devil, that he called one who was not converted, that he called one who did not believe in him to go and preach the gospel to others. I don't believe that he called one who'd never repented and told him to go teach repentance to others, that this would have been open hypocrisy, and Jesus would have been endorsing hypocrisy. Judas, he fell. By transgression, he fell. It wasn't a matter that he never was in an elevated position. Had he never been elevated, had he never been a disciple, had never been an apostle, he could not have fallen. But Judas, by transgression, fell. And what this teaches us is that it matters not how high our position is. It matters not how secure we may seem to be. We can fall. We're told by the Apostle Paul that he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. You can fall. Judas did fall. And Judas fell by transgression, the way any of us can fall. And so how does this then coincide with what Jesus says, "I have kept them, none of them is lost," and where he says in John 6, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and to him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." As we look at the case of Judas, we see that it's not a conflict with these other statements, because Judas chose not to follow the Savior. Where Jesus says in John 6 and 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Judas obviously stopped believing on him. He stopped believing that he was the Son of God. We read in John 16, where Jesus makes this statement, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." Judas stopped having that love. He stopped having that belief. He stopped acting on that belief. And so when that happens, then we no longer are being kept in the name of the Father. We have chosen ourselves to leave this realm of protection. We've chosen ourselves to go out from it and to do things that the Father will not sanction or condone. do things that we cannot apply the name of the Father to, and so then we lose that great protection. And any one of us is capable of losing this if we follow the steps that Judas took. If we take on the transgression that Judas took on, if we take on the disbelief that he took on, if we take on the deliberate turning away from our Savior that Judas did, then we also are going to be lost like he was. So he says, none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Now, the son of perdition really was an exception to this. He was lost, and it was because he chose to go the way of transgression. And he says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The Scripture was so wise as to know this, as to be able to predict this, but it does not mean that Judas was never a free agent. It does not mean that Judas was never in a saved condition, that he was never really, truly a disciple. Yes, there were 12 apostles chosen, and these 12 apostles were all men of God at the time of their choosing, but Judas chose to go another way at a later time. And so the first chapter of the book of Acts tells us that Judas, by transgression, fell. In verse 13, Jesus says, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." This phrase, "And now I come to thee," probably has a twofold meaning. It first of all refers to the fact that he is approaching God through this medium of prayer. He is praying to God on behalf of these disciples. And in this part of his prayer, he's mentioning the individual things that he is praying about. In verse 11, he prayed for their unity, for the unity of the disciples, the unity of the church, that they might be one. In verse 12, he prays that they might be kept. And of course, as we see what he's praying for, he doesn't pray that these disciples have riches, that they make great names for themselves and have the laud and praise of men. He doesn't pray that they will own great estates or that they will have a lot of power. He prays that they might be kept, that they might not be lost, that they might be saved. And that, of course, is the number one priority that we should all have, and it's the greatest gift that man can ever desire, is the gift of salvation. But now he says, "I come to thee." He's coming in this form of prayer to pray on behalf of these disciples. But this phrase can also refer to the fact that Jesus is now ending his ministry only a few hours, and he's going to be literally dying the death on the cross. He's getting ready to come back to heaven. And of course, in a matter of days, he's going to be ascending to heaven to remain there until the end of time should come. "So now I come to thee," and then he says, "and these things I speak in the world." These words that he is saying in this prayer, he's saying them in an audible way. He's saying them so that his disciples can hear them. And of course, this gives them great comfort and great insight, great understanding. But he also has this to be put into a written form so that we have the advantage of it today. We can read about this and get the same benefit as though we were listening to Christ say this prayer. So there is much teaching to be gotten out of this prayer. There's a lot of strength, a lot of encouragement, a lot of insight which we can develop as a result of reading this prayer that the Lord gave and studying it like we're doing right now. "So these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now this is one of the purposes of this prayer, is for these disciples that Jesus is leaving here to have joy, my joy fulfilled in themselves. And we need to look just for a moment at what he's really talking about when he says my joy. "That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." What joy is this? What is my joy? Why, it would be the joy that he had at that very time. It would be the same joy that he had all through those 33 years that he lived among men. It was the joy of fellowship with the Father. It was this which he had before him when he was speaking by the Spirit of prophecy long before, back in Psalm 16, 5 through 9, when he made this statement, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. These lands are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. He also instruct me in the seasons. I have set the Lord before me. Because of my right hand, I shall move. Therefore my heart and my heart rejoice. That's Psalm 16, verses 2-9. Though Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet the joy of the Lord was his strength, according to Nehemiah 8:10. It was to this he referred when he said to his disciples in John 4:32, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. So this is his joy, and he wants to transfer this joy to his disciples, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This is what the heart of the Savior craved for his people. And for this, he had made full provision. He wasn't leaving this to chance. His disciples could have this joy if they would simply follow the principles that he laid out for them. In this prayer, Christ makes it known that we have been brought under the same position before the Father that he had held. And to whatever extent we occupy this relationship with the Father that he had, then we also can, to that extent, have the same joy that he had. And this then would be the way that we could have his joy fulfilled in us. As a result of his finished work here on earth, every barrier had been removed. The veil had now been rent. A new and living way has been opened for us, and therefore we have access into the holiest of all, and are invited to draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, according to Hebrews 10:19-22. His Father is our Father. His relation to God, that of Son, is now ours. For because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. Therefore, in 1 John 1, verses 3 through 4, we are told, truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. So this is how we have that joy, that full joy that Jesus had, is to have the same relationship with the Father that he had. Our relationship with God is the thing that gives us the joy now, immediately, in this life. And it's well for us to note here how much care the Savior took over the happiness of his people. He wanted his people to be happy. He wanted his people to have joy. When he departed, when he left, he sent the Holy Spirit to be their comforter. In the message that he gave his disciples on this last night before he leaves this earth, he says in John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. In his instructions, he bade them, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Chapter 16, verse 24. A miserable Christian is therefore a self-contradiction. A joyless Christian is one who is out of communion with the Father. Other objects have gotten in the way. Other objects have been brought into his heart, which interfere with his relationship with God, and so he walks not in the light of his countenance. And what's the remedy for this? What's the cure for the unhappy Christian? To confess our sins to God, to repent of these sins, to put away everything which hinders our communion with God, and to make regular use of the means which he has graciously provided for us for the maintenance of our joy. Such things as the Word of God, prayer, meditation, and the daily occupation of the heart with Christ, dwelling constantly on the glorious future that awaits us, and proclaiming to others the unsearchable riches of Christ. When we occupy ourselves in these areas, when we fill our lives with these services that we are made to do, then we're going to restore the joy that we should have as a servant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 14 he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now here he states another very important problem that the disciples are going to face. He lays out to the Father another reason why they're going to have the protection. And he said it's because the world hateth them. Now the world does hate those that are followers of Christ. The world is going to do all that it can to thwart them, all that it can to discourage them, to try to put the church out of business if it possibly can. And he gives some reasons for this. And one reason that's strongly implied is because I've given them thy word. The Christians are the ones who are going to be following the word of God. They're going to be absolutely conformed to God's word. And because of this, the world is not going to appreciate it. The world's not going to like it. The world's going to have a very great enmity against them. But he says that another reason here that the world hateth them is because they're not of the world. Christians are not of the world. They are not living according to the standards of the world. They're going to have to be opposed to many of the practices of the world. They're going to be living a different life. They're going to be removed from those things that the world takes such pleasure and privilege in. Christians are different from the world. And as a result of this, the world is going to hate them. And why are Christians like this? Number one, because the Word of God is going to conform them in a different direction. The Word of God is going to lead them in a different walk than the world goes in. And number two, he says, even as I am not of the world. Jesus is not of the world. He never was of the world. He never will be of the world. So to be a follower of Christ, we cannot be a follower of the world. We're going to have to be going a different way from the world. And as a result of this, the world is going to hate you. We must close our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
The joy of heaven is swelling in my soul every day. Sweeter it grows
to me, and
daily o'erflows the love that saved me. I'm telling all along on my way.
I'm glad for
Jesus, amazing grace to me.
The joy of heaven, is rising swell.
It rises swell
within my heart.
In my heart to ever surge and roll.
It gives me victory
of every sin. And it floods my happy newborn soul.
The loving
Savior leads me by His Spirit here. Love I see in every place, each place.
Oh,
praise His name. I'm glad He came. Praise Him for amazing grace, His grace. The joy of heaven like billows ever rolls on and on. Glory so free, bringing to me this great salvation, will keep me till life's morning shall dawn.
I'm glad for
Jesus, amazing grace to me.
The joy of heaven is rising swell.
It rises swell
within
my heart to ever search and roll.
It gives me victory
for every sin.
And
it floods my happy newborn soul.
The loving
Savior leads me by His Spirit here.
His love divine,
love I see in every place.
Oh,
praise His name.
Oh, glory, glory.
I'm glad He came.
I praise the Lord.
Praise Him for amazing grace.
The joy of heaven is rising slowly.
It rises swell
within
my heart. To heaven surge and roll.
It gives me victory.
Of every sin,
and
it floods my happy newborn soul.
The loving
Savior leads me by His Spirit here.
His love divine,
love I see in every place.
Oh, hallelujah.
Oh, praise His name.
Oh, glory, glory.
I'm glad He came.
And praise the Lord.
Praise Him for amazing grace.
lives. In verse 18, we have a return now to the subject of Judas. And the action of Judas